let's go to God together in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, so dearly for this opportunity to come across and to be with my brothers and sisters here in East London. What a joy. I feel so blessed, God. And I pray, God, that as we all come before your text today, that we are amazed and that it comes to life, and that your words and even the words of your son Jesus, as we hear them, God, will touch our souls at its deepest point and be able to spring from within us a great desire to serve you all the more wholeheartedly and make a real difference for you in this world that needs you. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, we're over in Luke chapter 16, so turn over there with me, please. All right, well, we're going to look at the story of Lazarus and the rich man. I usually have a lisp when I say Lazarus. For some reason, I want to say Lazarus all the time. So if that happens, sorry. And you know, it's not really fair, by the way, that anybody that comes over to America with a British accent, we automatically assume that you know everything. You get like 15 IQ points right away just for having that really cool accent. And then I was informed that it doesn't work the other way. If anything, you've already knocked off 10, 20 points of what might have even been my IQ. But so I'll do my best, and thank you for, you know, kind of putting up with me. A little American bumpkin here, you know. Just share a little bit from the scriptures. Let's go ahead and read the passage that Jesus gives us here. You know, some people say, and it will be in verse 19, some people argue on both sides, is this a parable or is it a real historic story that Jesus is telling us about? There's good arguments on either side. One of the arguments for why it's an actual story is that there's a person's name involved, and that in all of the parables there are actually no names throughout the scriptures, so it might be an actual historic event that's happening here, historical event rather. But it may actually be that Jesus is nonetheless telling us a story that is meant to really bring home a lesson in parabolic fashion. But let's take a peek through, and I'll talk more about that as we go. Verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. I guess he would be the original conspicuous consumer. That's kind of a phrase that we use. At his gate laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, while Lazarus received bad things. Now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to them, "If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." You know, this is an intense passage, to say the least. I mean, it involves judgment. It involves, you know, heaven, hell. In this case, actually, technically, the word that Jesus uses here is not hell, but Hades. And that when he wakes up, he finds himself in Hades. On a little technical point here, Hades and hell in the original language are two different places, two different words. The word for hell in the original Greek here is Gehenna. And that's a place of fire and a constant fire pit, basically. And in Revelation 20:14, we actually see that death and Hades will be thrown into hell, into that fiery pit. So there is a distinction between the two. People disagree on exactly what it is. The early Christians had an idea that when we die, we all go to this place of Hades, but Hades has two sides to it. One side is this paradise. You know, as Jesus says on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Not heaven, but paradise. And so on one side is paradise. And for all of you over there feeling really insecure that I'm saying one side is paradise and where I'm going to be going next, and the other side is the place of torment. And then there's a great chasm that is fixed between the two. So there's one seat left over there right now, I see, if you want to quickly move over as we move on through this lesson. And at the consummation of all things, at the return of Christ, so the teaching goes, that those who are in paradise will be transported into heaven, and those who are in Hades will be cast into Gehenna, or the fiery lake. But nonetheless, Hades remains a place of intense torment, as we see even here, torment and agony, as it's described. Of course, on the other side is the picture of it here is, and it's often the picture in the scriptures, is of a grand banquet. That's the ultimate picture for the Jew of what paradise would be. Often I ask with my kids, I say, well, what's paradise for you? And unfortunately, it is a video arcade, according to my children. I have four children, by the way, 18, 15, soon to be 8, and 6. So we got a broad span. They're all terrific and fun. And my wife's a Wonder Woman for sure to be able to deal with all of that. And she's actually a physician as well. She works 2 days as a physician and then also works in the ministry with me, too. But nonetheless, this in paradise for her, by the way, is a hammock. And it's just a place of rest for sure. But the picture here is, you know, it says how he's against Abraham's bosom. Well, in the first century, the idea would have been at the Last Supper, would have been at the banquet here, would be a great grand table and all the saints gathered around the table. But the table's not a table like we would think of. It's a table that's only like this far off the ground. And you were kind of like reclining on the ground at that table, and you were, you know, kind of one against another, and Lazarus would have had this prominent spot right up against Abraham. Abraham would have been right behind him, and it's this idea of food and plenty and just amazing things that you would have, but it would be absolute bliss at all times to be able to enjoy this place of paradise. And here you see this grand reversal that the man who thought he was making paradise on earth suddenly realizes that he has exactly the opposite. But what I want to do now with the text is to take a look at this, is to recognize that, first of all, we all are going to face judgment. It is awaiting every one of us. And with each tick of the clock, we're getting closer to that point, whether it's our own death or whether it's the return of Christ. It's very real. Life is not just about the here and now, but that we long for a greater country, as the book of Hebrews says. And it's the thing that very much lifts us out of the mundane to the sublime, to really be able to organize our life around the longer term horizon that really does await us. And if Jesus means anything to any one of us, it's got to be that he actually shows us so clearly that life is not just about here and now. That he is resurrected to show us that there is a life after this life that we have. And it's a very real thing. It's not just wouldn't that be a cool possibility? But if we live only for the here and now, as Paul says, then we are to be pitied more than all men. If we think that the great teachings of the Bible is just here to help us to have a better disciplined and organized and productive life, oh my goodness, we've missed the point hugely. The great point is that there is something awaiting us that is of unspeakable greatness and joy, and we are all going to face judgment. Or in other words, we're all going to get it. I don't know what it is, though. It's either this side or this side, but we're all going to get it. And my kids often spend time on Facebook. My two older boys, and it's how they connect the disciples, you know, all around the world. And you know, I'm on Facebook a little bit, but not much. And so I see them on there, and I'm like, what? Are you wasting time on Facebook again? Like, what is up with that? And the thing they always say to me is, Dad, you know, you just don't get it. Yeah, there's more to this, Dad, than you realize. And or there's a lot of movies that they like. I don't know if this movie ever made it over here, but there's a very awkward movie in the U.S. called Napoleon Dynamite. And the whole movie is just spent being awkward. And you actually imported a TV show over to us that's all about awkwardness. It's called The Office. And that's kind of become quite popular in the U.S. And I was watching one episode with my wife, and you know, there's this scene where the office manager, we call him Michael Scott, I don't know what he's called over here, but you know, he's kind of talking, and then he looks like kind of into the camera for a minute. You know, it's kind of like a documentary, and you know, just the way that he looks into the camera, I'm laughing hysterically just at the fact that he looks into the camera a little bit, and she's looking at me like, what is it? And I'm like, you just don't get it. I'm sorry, you just don't get it. But however, my first point is, even if we don't get it, we're all going to get it. We're all destined to die once and then face judgment. We don't often like to talk about it. When we preach about it, it even feels uncomfortable, like, oh, fire and brimstone. So you're going to hell. I mean, we don't even like going near that. And it's not often that we do. But unfortunately, the world as a whole has completely negated any idea that there are eternal consequences. And it's to the peril of the religious world and to the peril of the world in general. The Holy Spirit comes. Jesus in the upper room in the Last Supper. His disciples are gathered around him and they're all in grief. And he says, you know, it's a good thing that I'm going away. And you're sad that I'm going away, but if I go away, here's the good part about it. Is the Holy Spirit is going to come, and here's what he's going to do for the world. He's going to convict the world regarding sin, righteousness, and judgment. That was Jesus' great plan, and that was the enduring benefit of his going away, is that the Holy Spirit would come and convict us that, you know what, sin is an issue. The religious world doesn't talk about sin very much. They don't talk about repentance very much because they don't talk about sin. So why do you need to talk about repentance in that case? And righteousness just gets bundled into some sort of a feelings definition of love rather than the righteousness that Jesus really defines for us. And then the idea of being convicted of judgment is just absolutely vacant and doesn't exist. But it is a very real fact whether we feel it or not, no matter what it is, we all will face judgment. But what is it that caused one to be on the good side and the other to be on the bad side? One to be in paradise, one to be in agony and torment. Was it because he was rich? Was it because he wore purple? Was it because... Now, what was it in the story? Well, just because he happened to have had money, I don't think that was the reason. The reason seems to be what is brought about that he realizes in verse 30. It says, "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." That was the issue that he recognized of why he did not end up in paradise, is because he had not repented. And this idea of repentance, man, oh man, you know, listen to kind of mainstream Christianity, you don't even hear it. Just recently I was at my son's basketball game, and up on the wall, it was a gymnasium, not too different from this, and we were playing against a Christian school, and up on the wall, in huge letters, was a scripture. And I thought, wow, that's really impressive that, you know, that they would have a huge scripture, and it was the Great Commission. Not the Great Commission of Matthew 28, which you've all memorized, but the Great Commission of Luke 24. And let me read it to you. It says, "And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." That was up at the wall. That's what Luke 24:47 says. But there was one little bit that was not included in that scripture. It didn't say, "And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations." It said, "Forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations." They decided to just remove repentance from that scripture that they painted in 4-foot letters across the wall. I said, what is so wrong about repentance? What is so terrible about that? We have been freed. We've been unshackled from an empty way of life. It is glorious. It is evidence of the very power of Jesus Christ. But yet people have gutted it. In the U.S., whether you watch a sermon on TV or hear it on the radio or read books that exist on it, everything is all about simply receiving forgiveness without any mention of repentance. And we have an interesting story in Mark chapter 2 where the paralytic man is lowered by his faithful friends through the roof down in front of Jesus in a packed room because they couldn't get in through the door. And as he's lowered in front of Jesus, you know, imagine that coming down now, and Jesus sees the man and he says to him, Your sins are forgiven. Everybody grumbles about that. But then he says to them, all right, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or take up your mat and walk? Or in other words, what's easier to say? God can forgive your sins, or God can change your whole life? And it's easier to say, as someone who's a religious preacher of some sort, that your sins will be forgiven. Because how do you really know? But to say, no, God can affect demonstrable change in your life, that actually requires evidence of the power of God. And praise God that we ended up somewhere in fellowship where there's real evidence of the power of God. I thank God that of all the places into which I might have stumbled, I stumbled into a fellowship of people that cherish and protect and proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins to all nations. And not just simply, hey, let's just whitewash the issue and let's call us reconciled to Christ, when there's no actual evidence. When Peter proclaims at the Pentecost the great conclusion of the resurrection of Jesus, and the people say to him, what should we do? He doesn't just say, oh, well, get baptized in the name of Jesus. He says, no, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. It's the double blessing. It's the double cure for where we are before we are reconciled to Christ. What good would it be if we were to have our sins supposedly washed away, but yet we're still enslaved to all of those sins? To continually be enslaved to lust or pornography, or to be enslaved to the emptiness of materialism and selfish ambition, to be caught up so much into gossip or envy or jealousy, to have all of that still clutching at our very soul. What good is it to say, oh yeah, but I've been whitewashed in the process, if there's nothing to back that up? But the beauty of the gospel, and it's such a torment that anybody would actually take this away, the beauty of the gospel is that it does change our lives. But we can't ever, ever neglect preaching repentance and forgiveness of sins to all nations. Because we're all going to get it. Not just us, but everybody in the East End of London. That's nothing revolutionary to say, but everybody is either going to end up in a place of torment or in paradise, heaven or hell. It is coming. There's no denying it. And it's the case for every one of us that's sitting here. Just like Lazarus, just like the rich man, the minute it's lights out, at that second, when you awake to a new consciousness of eternity, you're either going to be looking around at the worst agony and torment you could have ever imagined, or at the most blissful, spontaneous joy you could have ever, ever even imagined. It'll be one or the other. There's no gray area. There's no sliding scale. You're in one place or the other. And so this actually matters a great deal. We're all going to get it. My second point is, now he gets it. Talking about the rich man here. As you can see, He gets it too late, but he gets it. It says in verse 22, the time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in hell, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw, Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. This phrase, he looked up, is a phrase that's often in parallel through the scriptures with the idea of the mind-opening experience of repentance. Anableppo is the Greek guy, but it's this idea of, you know, when Saul has the scales fall from his eyes and he's able to see again, it's the same word here. And so it's this idea that he's able to see again. Not just that he looks up, but he's able to see again. And seeing again, he's seeing everything through completely different eyes. Now, of course, once you're already bummed out in Hades, it's pretty easy to realize, oh, now I get it. Hindsight really is 20/20. How about that? And actually, Tertullian, an early Christian, says there are many people burning in hell right now with a repentance that was repented of too late. And we don't want our repentance to happen then. We want our repentance to happen now. But what is repentance? We're going to talk about that this afternoon in great detail. But this idea of repentance is the Greek concept metanoia. And it is very much this idea of a completely different worldview. As a matter of fact, our worldview is so altered that really it's not even worthwhile calling it a worldview. I think it would be more likely to call it a kingdom view. You know, that we see everything from the perspective and from the affections and the allegiance of the kingdom of God. And it's so much so, it's almost like glasses through which you see everything, and suddenly everything makes such complete sense. This man didn't have that worldview or a kingdom view when he was living on earth. And I think the most damning statement about him that we have is what we have in verse 24. Because he says, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus. He knew Lazarus' name. The man who sat outside his gate every single day. And he wasn't the rich man wasn't a mean guy. It wasn't like, how dare that guy be outside my gate? Get him out of there. Send him away. I think he had a bit of an ambivalence about it. It's like, I know that he needs and maybe he can get the scraps. I guess that's okay. But he knew his name and he didn't do anything about it. That he had a complacency. You know, godliness destroys complacency, or complacency destroys godliness. But this was a man who knew the right thing to do, recognized it, but never really did anything about it to be able to help someone right outside his gate. And we who no longer live for ourselves, but for Christ, we who have said Jesus is Lord, likewise, our repentance needs to be one where we see things completely differently. That our making our way through our life is not about for self. It's not about for our personal consumption of progress or ambition or career advancement or even education. But it is really about making a difference for other people and living for others and not for ourselves. And woe be it if we ever get into a complacent place. If we become complacent even about physical things, but even about spiritual things. I mean, now that we know, my goodness, what is it that we wouldn't do to be able to help those that are so hurting outside? You know, this week, actually yesterday, our church was sponsoring a couples event, a young marriage event. There was a movie in the U.S. called Fireproof. It's quite a good movie, and there's a Love Dare book that goes with it. And so we've been out evangelizing rather aggressively to try to help encourage young couples in our neighborhoods and that we run into to come to the event. It's been a heartbreaking week for me. I mean, as I start to talk to people about this, the movie's about a prospective divorce that's about to happen. But as I talk to the people about this and share with them and try to invite them to come to this event, wow, what I've been hearing. I mean, just people that I don't even know, and I'm talking in the grocery store, the supermarket, of just the depth of the pain that they are going through right now in their lives. We're all great at trying to put on a great front. And we know even before we were in Christ, we looked like we had it all together. I would have looked like I probably had my act together, but there was no way that I did. There was a horror show going on inside of me. Even though I was a young executive and rising fast up the corporate ladder and had the Volvo and the company car in the driveway and the big brick house and the 1.4 children, you know, all of that, it all looked like, the corporate suburban guy. It was havoc. Havoc inside the house, havoc inside my heart. It was horrible. And sometimes we can forget that as we move away from it. But we've got to realize it is a hurting world. So hurting. And woe be it to us who've been given so much, clothed in purple, given fellowship and love and forgiveness and purpose and perspective. For us to have a complacency about us would really destroy godliness. But let Christianity destroy the complacency. And the one thing, once this guy's eyes are open, the one thing that he desires is one drop of paradise. One drop of heaven. And he says, just have Lazarus just dip his, just one drop. That's all I want. It's such agony here. And, you know, I think if any of us had the opportunity to get one small taste of heaven, wow, what a difference that would make. You know, if we were to be able to say, let's say Andy, all right, we have to nominate somebody, and all right, Andy, you have the opportunity, all right, the angel's going to take you, and you're going to get one brief glimpse of heaven. All right, and that reminds me of a joke, and we're going to come back to that one second. St. Peter at the pearly gates, three guys come up to him. First guy is a doctor, and he says, let me into heaven. He's like, why should I let you in? He says, well, I've actually done a lot of pro bono work. I went into third world countries. I worked on people, and I helped to change their lives and performed all of those operations free of charge. And St. Peter says, great, come on in. And he said, the next guy comes up is a lawyer. He'd be like, a lawyer? What are you thinking about? He goes, no, I actually fought for the rights of the poor and the underprivileged. I went after those who were marginalized by society. I actually really donated my services and was an activist for really great things. He goes, oh, surprising, but great, come on in. And the third was an American insurance CEO who was the head of a great HMO corporation. And he said, why should I allow you? You don't know what HMOs are, do you? I don't know. HMOs regulate our insurance. They regulate, you know, how much health care that we can get, how long we can stay in the hospital, what kind of drugs we can get. But it's all completely regulated. So he says, why should I let you in? And he says, well, as an HMO coordinator, what I've been able to do is extend health care to millions of people that would normally never have had it. And as a result, so many people have been able to get care. Maybe not the greatest care, but they've been able to get care. And so St. Peter said, great. You know what? You can come in, but you can only stay 24 hours. Because that's the HMOs regulate our hospital stays. So anyway, Andy is able to get one drop of heaven. In he goes. Angels take him up, and there he is. He sees it all. The crystal sea, the streets of gold. Jesus himself, the slain lamb who had done so much for us. The Ancient of Days, God the Father, the holy angels, the martyrs, the casting of the crowns, all of it, and not just all of that, but also the immediate feeling of solidarity with all things good and pure and holy and righteous all together. And it's like, whoa! And he comes back. And he comes back having one taste of heaven, having kind of had that 2020 hindsight of repentance. What do you think he'd be like? You know what it would be like? It would be like, it's all true! It's all true! I've tasted it! We gotta go! I know what you're struggling with! You gotta get over it! We gotta go! Let's get our act together! This is so incredibly important! It's waiting for us, and who knows what's on the other side, but what's waiting for us is so sweet. Let's get it together. And oh my goodness, our friends, our family, oh my goodness, we gotta go, we got so much that we've gotta do. And that's what repentance is meant to do. It is meant to lift our mind to things above rather than things on earth. It gives us 20/20 hindsight now, before we have to actually have the consequences in order to have the 20/20 hindsight. Is that we recognize that we live for something greater and bigger and more substantial than just the keep on keeping on of the everyday mundane life that really can be our existence. And it's time to lift our sights. It's time if the repentance that has been granted to us is really meant to have some real effect. And my last point is, now they need to get it. Because once he repents, what's the very first thing that the rich man wants to do? Go help his brothers. He's got 5 brothers. And as soon as he repents, he realizes, oh my goodness. Judgment waits them too. But it's not too late for them. And it's not too late for us. And it's not too late for our brothers, our sisters, our children. What takes a lot of faith in some cases, our parents. But especially, God has put you in the, we have a sovereign God. You work where you work. You live where you live. You interact where you interact for a real reason. The very moment that this guy's eyes are opened, he realizes, I got to get to them. I got to get to them somehow. They've got to get it before they get it. And likewise, the very first response of biblical repentance is this eye-opening understanding. The light bulb of a cartoon goes off over our head. Suddenly, scriptures make sense. We come alive in recognition and we put it all together. And that's when we start to realize, oh my goodness, my brother, my sister. And you all remember that moment, don't you? You were embarrassing in your evangelism. We all were. We said things, but because we were just innocent and childlike and naive. And it's like, you're going to go to hell, so please study the Bible with me. Oh, that didn't come out right. Okay, let me try it again. You know, and maybe we're older and wiser now, but what happened to that? And what are we using all that wisdom for? To be inwardly reflective? Has our Christianity become sitting around Starbucks, sipping latte and, you know, talking about how the psalm moved your heart? I mean, that may be part of it, but that's not what we were born to be. It's not what we were reborn to be. We were reborn to have the same passion that the repentance brings about. You know, in Psalm 51, that great psalm of repentance that David pens, the one thing that he says is, having had his heart washed by God, he says, and now I will go and tell sinners of your ways. That's his response of having repented. 2 Corinthians 5 is a great passage on repentance where it talks about Christ's love compels us to no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and was raised again. And so in this living for self, for others rather than self, and living for Christ rather than self, the next passage says, and so we regard no one from a worldly point of view. We get it. The light bulb goes off. We see people as Jesus sees them. We no longer regard anyone from a worldly point of view. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God. And he says, and so then we beg you and plead with you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And so therefore we are Christ's ambassadors, as though Christ were making his appeal through us. Be reconciled to God. It is, I believe, a great indicator of our repentance is the degree to which we want other people to get it. It's the first response of this man. It's the response of Psalm 51. It's the response of 2 Corinthians 5. But it's also an important one because when we repent, it's not just turning away from, but it's a repentance towards God. And when we repent towards God, this is what we end up doing. Is we end up being ambassadors for God. And if I were the American ambassador to London, and let's say Obama appointed me, he says, okay, go there 3 months. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to, you know, work on the tariff situation and some of the trade routes and think about I think we need like 5 more big military bases in the UK. I mean, why not? And anyway, so he gives me all this charge, right? And I go and I'm supposed to really, really complete this. And I'm the ambassador to London and I come over and I don't talk about any of those things. But all I do is I wear like red, white, and blue flag clothing, and I talk real loud, and I whistle Yankee Doodle Dandy, and I eat a lot of McDonald's the whole time I'm here, and I go home, and he says, so how did it go? I was like, oh, it was great. I really just exuded Americana to them. He's like, right, but what about the mission? What did you do about the mission? Oh, I didn't really do anything about that, but I just acted really American while I was there. I think it was great. You're fired. But same thing as ambassadors of Christ. We're ambassadors for Jesus. And most of the time, well, most of the religious world views that as just acting really, you know, Christian-y. Just, you know, be nice, always say hello, hold the door open for people. You know, in the U.S., when they interview the neighbors of serial killers, they say the same words about them. Such a nice man, always said hello, kept his lawn so neat and clean. Shock to me. But there's more to really getting it than suddenly just being a nice guy. We actually have to get beyond that. Because this is actually one that I think really defines our repentance. Because you could do things for wrong reasons. You could do things for what might just simply be simple prudence. It makes sense. For example, you repent and you stop beating your wife. Most of polite society will say, oh, good job. You stop cheating on your taxes and cursing and drinking and brawling. All right, good job. It's good to see you, you know, becoming a nice, polite member of society. You name the list. Whatever it is that you repent of and you start doing nice and you stop doing ill, you're going to get the polite clap. We call it the golf clap. There's a polite acceptance. And in a sense, you're being reinforced by polite society that you're doing the right thing. But the minute that your repentance includes wanting to reconcile people to Christ, wanting to help other people get it, wanting to help other people repent, society no longer reinforces that behavior. As a matter of fact, they are like, whoa, you are no longer politely clapped, but rather put off. And you know that. You've experienced that, whether it be with your neighbors who are like, oh, look at that nice family that's in, nice young family and kids. Oh, great. And, oh, they want us to come over. Of course, we'll come over. This is great. Wow, I'm really encouraged that you guys moved into the neighborhood. Oh, well, great. And hey, you ever interested in maybe learning more about Jesus? And I want to tell you how he changed my life. Whoa. And every time, you know, suddenly they pull the car in and you're out front and they quickly run into the house. And it is not reinforced once we actually really do what repentance requires. But it's the very thing that I think throughout all of our churches is getting lost. And that we're allowing societal reinforcement to define our repentance rather than the scriptures to reinforce our repentance. But nonetheless, everybody's going to get it. Everybody. Everybody that lives around you. Everybody that works around you. There's no escaping this inexorable conclusion that is all coming our way like a freight train. And what are we going to do about it? Are we going to be complacent? Are we going to know their names and yet do nothing about it? Or is this going to really count for something? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, does it count for something? Having been unshackled with repentance from the slavery of an empty way of life, is it going to count for something? I pray earnestly that for my life, for yours, that this really does. And that as they get it, that one after another, that you'll be able to see the sweetness of fellowship with more and more folks. They'll be eternally grateful for what it is that you did. Later in paradise, think of the fellowship you'll have with those people. Of so amazing. As you both like kind of get it together and like, thank you so much. I was so stubborn. Thank you for persisting. Thank you so much. But what on the other side of those that then end up in a place of torment? You knew and you said nothing. You knew and you didn't persist. You knew and because I said I'm not interested, that's all that it took to put you off. There's too much at stake. We're not just playing church. We're not just a nice organization. We've got a mandate from Jesus. I don't think I'm having this overestimated opinion of who we are. I'm humbled by the fact that Jesus would actually choose us and call us to be all about this. But he has. Unlikely as we seem, he has. And so we've got to recognize that repentance has got to count for something. And let it be that repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached to all nations. Thank you. Thank you.